Today, we're going to conclude our study of God's mental attributes, the so-called intellectual attributes, the attributes of his mind. We studied first God's knowledge 2 weeks ago, and then last week we finished up with God's wisdom. Let's turn to Romans 11, just to tie up one loose end. Some might be wondering why I went to such great lengths preaching from Romans 11, what that had to do with God's wisdom. I never got to the final part, which was in verse 33, the conclusion of the prophecies and Paul's outcry of surprise and joy at it was, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That was his conclusion after relating the prophecy of the incoming of the Gentiles and the fact that when the Gentiles were fully come in, that so all Israel shall be saved, contingent on that. So there was madness in my madness, as they say. All right, the final attribute of God, mental attribute, is truth, or what we actually call veracity, truthfulness. God's truth is part of his being. And we have to divide it into three different kinds of truth. First one is metaphysical truth, which means truth versus fiction, reality versus falseness, the real versus the phony. That's metaphysical truth. In that sense, the God of truth is the true God, the one and only God, the real one, the honest-to-goodness God, and not Zeus or Jupiter or any of the other false gods, Baal, Shemash, Molech, etc. So God has this aspect of his truth, truth versus fiction. The second aspect of God's truth is ethical truth, which is honesty versus deceit, or truth versus a lie. Therefore, God cannot lie. And the third final aspect of his truth is logical truth, which is truth versus error. In other words, infallibility, the fact that God does not err, therefore every pronouncement of his is in fact true and corresponds to reality. I want to touch back on ethical truth, which is honesty. A person is ethically true when his words and his deeds correspond to his thoughts. You see, what he's actually thinking. So what God actually thinks, he says, and he does. When he purposes something, he does it. Now, when a man thinks one way and says and acts another, that is a lie, pure and simple. This is what Isaiah prophesied, and Jesus accepted it. He says, "Well did Isaiah speak of you, saying, your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me." In other words, the hearts were totally different than what they were saying. With God, heart and deed and mind are all identical and all fully light and truth. Throughout Scripture, God is called the God of truth. You can only turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, to see the general thrust of the representation of the Scriptures. Therein we read, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, and just and right is he." Exact same language. He is a God of truth in Psalm 31, verse 5. Not only that is he the Lord of truth, but we find this also ascribed to the other two persons in the Trinity, the Spirit. It's called the Spirit of truth in John 16, verse 13. The Son declared, the famous passage, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," truth incarnate. The same with John 14, 17, and 15, 26. "The Spirit of truth shall lead you into all understanding." So truth is ascribed to God as part of his actual being and nature. Now, that the truth of the Lord endures forever, let's turn to the shortest psalm of all, Psalm 117. In Psalm 117, only two verses long, the entire psalm, we read, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Same thought, let's turn to Psalm 146, verse 6. We can start with verse 5. Psalm 146, verse 5 and 6. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. God keepeth truth forever. It's part of his nature. Let's turn to Psalm 33, verse 4. You'll notice that the Psalms are very high on God's truth. In Psalm 33, verse 4. When we read, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. All his works are done in truth. There is no lie or darkness or shade of turning in him. Matter of fact, if we turn to Hebrews 6:18, we find out precisely why this is. Hebrews 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6:18 reads, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Wherein it was impossible for God to lie. One of the reasons that Hebrews is probably written by Paul is if you turn backward just two books to Titus, opening of the Epistle of Titus, which Paul obviously authored. We read in the second verse of Titus, chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God that cannot lie. Lies are not part of God, not in his nature. Let's turn now for a different perspective on God's truth to Psalm 119. Verse 142. And be attentive to the connections being made. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. God's law is the truth, just as he is the truth. And God's truth stands forever, so does his law. Matter of fact, it says in verse 151, of Psalm 119. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. All thy commandments are truth. And he continues further, amplifying that, concerning thy testimonies I have known of old, that thou hast founded them forever. God's truth, immutable, represented in his law. By the way, not only is God the truth and his law the truth, the gospel is also the truth. Thy word is truth, O Lord. So in no point of fact do we find any repulsion of the truth or any hostility to it. And the law of God represents his truth and is firmly established forever. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. Where do we fit in? Or where should we fit in? Remember, we're talking about communicable attributes. That is an attribute that God has and that we are supposed to have too. In other words, an attribute that has a reflection in men being made in God's image versus the five incommunicable attributes we studied several months ago. 1 Timothy 3:15, we read, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here is the church's function and calling, to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to witness God's truth before the nations and the peoples. That's in 1 Timothy 3:15. So we have a calling. Matter of fact, if we turn to Micah 2:6, we see that this calling was not just the churches, it also was Israel's as well. That was why the priesthood was established. Micah 2:6. It speaks about the covenant made with Levi, which was the Levitical covenant of the Old Testament. Starting with verse 5, my covenant was with him, that is the Levites, of life and peace, The covenant, your covenant, was a covenant of life and peace, not of ministry of death, because it was perverted, if we read farther, verse 8. Any event, starting at verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. And in verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, that is, the priest's mouth. And iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. And verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Who is a priest now in the New Testament era? Who are the priests now? All believers. Better see yourself here. This was the calling and under the old covenant. And now the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We being priests are now to this calling. For the priest's lips, our lips, should keep knowledge. And they, that is the nations who know not God, should seek the law at our mouth. For we are the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What happened here, though? Verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Who was he talking to? Talking to the Jews then living. The covenant made with Levi, which was for life, they corrupted and turned it into a ministry of death. See, so we are to minister life and truth. Question. Just checking our knowledge here. Why was it wrong in Judges 21:25? What was so wrong about it when the writer says, every man did what was right in their own eyes? Why was that wrong? Anyone have a good, solid biblical answer why that was wrong? Right. But what was the specific reason that that was condemned? Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's part of it, but there was actually a specific reason why that was wrong. And anyone who knows my view on the law will be able to guess it. Any ideas? Why it was wrong for them to do what was right in their own eyes? Of course, that would be part of it. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. We have to be careful as the new priesthood of always tracing everything back to its actual reason and not to be afraid to call a spade and to bear witness to the truth for which Jesus was willing to die. That's the reason he came, he says, to bear witness to the truth. That was his answer to Pilate. So we can have a more solid answer when people ask us these questions. Plain fact of the matter is that it was directly forbidden by the word of God. In Deuteronomy 12:8, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. It is directly forbidden to do that. This is the calling of God, so that we don't have to fish for a reasonable answer. We have a direct answer in God's own counsel. It was, in fact, a direct violation of a statute of God to do what was right in your own eyes. Why? Because you are not supposed to make judgment after your own vision, but righteous judgment after God's ordinances. This is what marked the Messiah and all those who name the name of Christ, that they depart from iniquity and judge righteously and not after their eyes and not after their own ways. So there was a direct ordinance that was in violation at the end of Judges. Do we not have to go any farther than God's law? If something is wrong, more often than not, there'll be a direct word after that. Now, what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes? Let's turn to Isaiah 59. We'll spend some time in that chapter. Consequences of breaking that first law, as well as the ninth commandment. We'll start at verse 12 of Isaiah 59. Notice what happens when men get their hands on the truth. We should have had an inkling of that in Romans 1:18, where we're told that man, the unrighteous man, holds the truth in unrighteousness. Some read it as suppressing, others that he actually has it, but he will refuse to acknowledge it. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, before the Lord. And our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is driven back. It says here, turned away backward. It's actually driven or thrust away, driven back. And justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment or no righteousness. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. Now, obviously we're in bad shape here. Truth fallen in the streets. In verse 4 it reads, none calleth for justice, nor does anyone plead for the truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity like the spiders lay eggs. That's the picture of man in God's eyes. We're like spiders laying vile eggs out of our mouths, no less. Now, after all that tirade against man's violation of the truth and violation of justice and our evil deeds, what does God promise in the 19th verse? Here's the promise of redemption. It's very difficult. This is the most disputed verse in all of Isaiah, the actual meaning of the Hebrew word, so very few versions have it correctly. I want you to notice the first thing. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Pay close attention to this for those who study the chain of Christianity. Every other point in the Old and New Testament, it always speaks of God's glory and the word going from east to west. Here, it goes from west to east. It is absolutely reversed. What is to say is that the progress going, the rod stemming out of Judah, according to Psalm 110, going into all the world, makes it turn back because the influence at the center was fouled up. This is why Europe's in such bad shape and America's better off with the gospel. And we're pushing it westward, but the fact is it's going to push its way back east and finish the job it has to do in order to convert the nations. You'll see that Americans are sending missions back east into Africa and other areas. We're still going west, of course, but here is promised the fact that we're going to head back east, too. Yes, sir?
We're even sending missionaries again. I have some friends who have been missionaries to Holland, to Sweden, and even into Germany.
Certainly.
Where the Reformation started. They're really going back to the beginning.
Absolutely. The rest of the verse is a difficult one. The King James reading is almost certainly wrong, but it probably renders better, as the Lord approaches as an enemy, he shall come like a flood with the Spirit of the Lord lifting up a standard in the flood. It's like a straightened stream coming through, and God is going to clear everything out. And we're going to expand on this because, of course, man is suppressing truth and preaching unrighteousness, and every man is his brother's enemy. Let's continue Isaiah 28. We're going to see more of this pattern of man and God overruling man and reestablishing truth in the earth. Because, of course, that's an attribute that man possesses, truthfulness. Though, obviously, it's extremely flawed, and we'll see how flawed very shortly. Isaiah 28, verse 15. Because ye have said, God speaking to the Jews, we have made a covenant with death. That's an agreement. We got a good thing going. Death's not going to bug us. We're not going to bug death, essentially. And with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Now that's a good shelter now, isn't it? Very good. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, in response to their hope and their shelter and their foundation and their covenant, he says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, literally a stone of proof, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is the shelter. That is the stone upon which we ground. Judgment will I also lay to the line, and righteousness for the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. What's going to happen to the refuge of lies that everyone is sheltered by? The hail shall sweep it away. and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Actually, literally, the hiding place waters shall overflow. In other words, the hiding place of lies is full of groundwater, and God just going to let it come up to its full level and drown everyone who trusts therein. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. Because when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. They were sure that God's judgment would pass around them because of all their lies and falsehood. And God said, on the contrary, your agreement with death will not stand, and truth will stand. And your refuge of lies will be of no effect whatsoever. Let's also turn now to John 3:19. Why were they making lies and falsehood their refuge and their shelter? John 3:19 gives man's reason for doing this. For man, it makes good sense to destroy this part of God's image in him. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He doeth truth, those who seek after God in truth. Hence the message we had about worshiping God in spirit and in truth from John 4. Now, liars, where do they stand with God? Let's turn to Psalm 101, verse 7. I assure you, they don't stand too long with God. In Psalm 101, verse 7, we read, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Will not long remain in God's sight. Not long. All men are liars. Let's turn to Psalm 116, verse 11. This is something that David said in haste. Psalm 116, verse 11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. So we might say, well, he said this hastily. Obviously, it wasn't true. What David said in haste, Paul said very slowly and deliberately in Romans 3:4. Let's turn to Romans 3:4 and catch Paul's drift. Romans 3, verse 4. God forbid what? That the promises that he made should ever go unfulfilled because of man's unfaithfulness. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You see, let God be true, but every man a liar. What were they lying about? God can't keep his promise. It's not possible that every nation should be blessed through Abraham's seed. That was the whole issue here. What prophet has it? What about the oracles of God? How can there be any benefit in any of these things? If some of the Jews are not believing, then what's going on here? But in fact, God shall be held true, and his promises shall be fulfilled, and every man shall be a liar. The verse goes deeper than that. Why are they liars? In John 8:44 it says, you do untruth because ye are of your father, the devil. And he is the father of lies, and he is a liar from the beginning. So they show their heritage ethically and morally. Now what about if, now obviously we know that God's truth is going to prevail, and everyone who says, that's not possible, God can't keep that promise, or you must be misreading that scripture, there's no way that can be true. God's going to prevail. If God says it, it'll be true. And every man who said that not possible, or these promises cannot actually be fulfilled respecting God's salvation purpose, they are liars. That's the whole purpose in reading this whole verse. Now let's turn, looking at ourselves now, to Proverbs 12:19. God does honor the truth teller and does reprobate the liar in a very interesting way. Proverbs 12:19. Notice, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. What lasts and what doesn't last? The lying tongue will not always be on this planet. but the truth will be established. Truth. God wants truth in men. The famous verse in Psalm 51:6, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." David's famous penitential prayer. Let's turn to Psalm 85. God has purposes in establishing his truth. Psalm 85, verse 10 and 11. "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Here the prophecy is given that truth shall be established. Shall indeed be established. One of the things this would require is that all men come to the truth for that to be established. And we read that in the next Psalm, 86, verses 8 and 9. "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." Only in this way can God's truth be established. When we don't believe God, we call him a liar. That's in essence what Romans 3:4 was saying. If you don't believe God, that means God must be wrong, or have lied, or be fallible. So we must always believe God's promises. On this line, let's take a look at the 87th Psalm, giving the foundation for the truth of God being established. Again, a difficult psalm, and not rendered very well in most versions from the original Hebrew. God's foundation is in the holy mountains. "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." What glorious things? These are the glorious things in verses 4 through 7. And if you have a King James, I'll have to openly correct some of it. It says, "I will make mention," the actual word is, "I shall announce. I shall announce of Rahab and Babylon," or "I shall announce Rahab and Babylon as those," or "such as know me." Those that know me. Rahab is another word for Egypt, according to Isaiah 30, verse 7. He said, "I shall call Egypt Rahab, who sits still," the correct rendering of the Hebrew. And Babylon, we know of, was, this psalm was written in the reign of Hezekiah. And so you had Egypt in the background on the wane, just starting to wane, and Babylon looming up on the forefront as the world empire before Rome. But he says, "I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon as them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia." And what is to be said of them? That these were born there. Each one of these is born in Zion. Not this man, but this was born there. The trouble with the psalm, for those who know Hebrew, is it's written 7, 7, 5, seven words, 5 words throughout. Therefore, everything has to be compressed down. Therefore, we need to supply the actual sense from the context. And then verse 5, "And of Zion it shall be said," now it reads in the King James, "this and that man was born in her." The actual reading is, "each and every man is born in her." Because the King James itself in Esther 1:8 translates the same compound word, "every" or "all." So what happened is that even in translation of the scriptures, they balked at the promise of God and couldn't believe what they were in fact translating from the Hebrew. Though they would leave the word stand in Esther 1, verse 8, they changed it here because they couldn't believe it. So we even have this disbelief of God's promises manifested in very fine translations. Best translated, "every man is born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her." Most High himself shall establish Zion. What it's saying is that every nation in the world shall call Zion their birthplace. And that all of those nations, Rahab and Babylon, shall in fact be among those who know me. This was in fact prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We can only go to other psalms to show that Tyre was to come to God, that Egypt was to come to God, that Cush and Babylon, Cush very obviously is Ethiopia. You had the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37 coming to God, the first fruits of this promise being manifested. "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that every man shall be born in Zion." Every man born in Zion. They shall all be numbered as Zionites, or those who are born from above. Let's turn to Isaiah 65:16. 65, verse 16. What connection does this have with God's truth? Isaiah 65, verse 16 reads, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. This predicts a time when former troubles, which the Bible prophesies a bunch of, shall be forgotten, shall indeed be forgotten. Where do we find this swearing passage? Let's turn to Isaiah 19, verse 18. The God of truth shall establish truth, and men shall swear by the Lord God, and shall swear in truth. Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day shall five of six cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. That is, of the five of the six cities, five will swear to God, and another will not even exist. It will be a ruins. So you have complete conversion of Egypt predicted here. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. By the way, that violates God's law, if one were looking at this literally. But this is worshiping in spirit and in truth, as Jesus predicted in John 4. Not in Jerusalem, not at the mountain, but in spirit and truth worldwide. And a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them, that is Egypt, a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. You see, and the Lord shall smite Egypt, and shall smite and heal it, and they shall return to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. And that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, where Syria is translated into Babylon in this 87th Psalm, shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Now notice here, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt. Who comes first? Egypt first. Assyria second, Israel third in the covenant. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. What is predicted here is a salvation throughout the Gentile nations, and Israel coming back third part, coming in last after all the Gentiles have come in. Those might say, well, maybe they know the Lord, but maybe they just know the Lord in the sense of they know who he is, but they don't really worship him. Maybe it's not a really conversion. Well, Deuteronomy 6:13 reads very staunchly. He says, may your loving kindness rest on those who know thee. And being part of the law, it's very clear that those who know the Lord are what we would call converted to Christianity. Converted to Christianity. Yes?
Could you comment on the sacrifice?
On the sacrifice, we would have to allocate the contrite heart and broken spirit being the sacrifices of God from Psalm 51. And I mean, that's exactly, you know, David once and for all put to rest the notion of God wanting blood of bulls and rams, and Hebrews said that was forever past now that Christ was sacrificed several 20 centuries ago.
Also, in Hebrews 13, it talks about the sacrifice is being praised for our lips. The fruit of our lips and the confess of his name offer. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continue to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips and confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased.
So right.
It's those type of sacrifices that God is accepting.
Certainly. And of course, we are to swear by the Lord of hosts. Those who swear, let him swear by the Lord. So we do have a prediction here of a conversion of the world, and the fact that, therefore, the truth can spring up in righteousness from the earth, not imposed from without, but from within. There's a spiritual regeneration involved in this. Any questions at this point? About the God of truth and the conquest of truth. Glenn.
You have stated that
Yes. All right, I will attempt to do so. I think I will defer to 1 John. Verse 6 of the first chapter. For if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But what is the consequence of... Now here we obviously have the antithesis, people walking in a lie and doing not the truth. But he sets forth, but if we walk in the light, here is the motive, the means. We walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have one, fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from sin. You see, and therefore what we have is cleansing. For instance, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So since the obverse of not walking in the truth is to walk in light, then we would have to go with the pattern established here. Whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and therefore we know that we are in him, and the truth abideth in him. Continuing further. Again, always having, he who hateth his brothers in darkness walketh in darkness. And the contrast is between darkness and lies and falsehood, and the truth and light. Matter of fact, throughout scriptures, Glenn, it's significant that Paul over and over says, I believe it's in Thessalonians, several points, in the Timothy letters, and to several of the other churches, he says, brethren, stop lying to one another. It is possible simply to call a halt to it, which he did. And he gives his reason for doing so. But John underlies the fact that you need the intruded power of the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. If we are of our father, the devil, and slaves of sin and unrighteousness, then our tongues are born to lie. Therefore, it is the intruded power of the Holy Spirit that remakes us and makes that attribute of men possible, that we can speak God's truth. Therefore, we are to think God's thoughts after him. Yes.
That's exactly what, when a liar becomes no longer a liar, is when he stops, not just stops lying, but begins speaking the truth.
That's right.
And if the truth is as found in the Word of God, as what Paul is alluding to in the 40th chapter of Matthew.
Yeah, there, it's, one point says, it says, stop lying to one another and tell each other the truth. So it does set both, stop the one, do the other. So, you know, everyone is born a liar, and we know from Revelation 22, those who are excluded from the gates of heaven are, you know, the dogs, the sorcerers, but finally liars, all those who liars and all those who love a lie. You see, love of lie is manifested in our love for darkness because A, our deeds are evil and we don't want to come to the light, the whole issue of John 3:19. So again, God always throws us back on himself as a source of truth and to enable the truth to live through us. And we are to bear testimony to the truth. That's why the church, pillar and ground of the truth, is to bear forth a witness to all nations of the truth of God, particularly with respect to this particular morning and its significance 20 centuries ago. That was the watershed, because God therefore established that he spoke the truth when he said, in 3 days I would rise again. Now with the men's words, those would have been vanity. All the words of men are vanity. But when God, Messiah, said it himself, that was a different story, and he was able to establish. And from that moment on, all the shelters and refuges of the liar and the cheats and the deceivers are going to be destroyed. Matter of fact, all deception is going to be destroyed because the darkness is passing away. We read in 1 John again, chapter 2, verse 8. Again, there's a tense problem in the King James because it's not perfect. Again, a new command I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. Already occurs at the end of the verse, post-posited, giving the utmost strength of emphasis. The true light is shining already. As a consequence of this, darkness is being driven out, and the truth shall prevail. Truth shall prevail. That's good. That's the proper way. He's proud of his version. Any final questions before we wrap up?
We might look at verse 20 of that same chapter, or verse 21. The end of that verse says, no lie comes from the truth.
That's right. Who was a liar, but he did not. And that's funny here. He essentially says, makes a distinction between a liar, which he equates with Antichrist, and those who are in the truth, which is a Christian. So there's no neutrality one way or another. All those who deny the deity of Christ are liars and are Antichrist. And therefore, they are not of the truth. Final verse would have to do with Revelation 12. The great deceiver being cast out of heaven. Verse 9 of Revelation 12, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent was called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here you have the first promises of the casting out of the deceiver and of deception with him, because the truth shall make its way throughout the world. The gospel is truth. The gospel victory is assured. The victory of truth is assured, even though we might not live to see it, but we can work to bring that end in sight, because we are the pillar and ground of the truth. That is our calling. That is what the Great Commission is all about, teaching the truth about the God of truth and the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No more questions? Or that's it? Okay. Thank you.
Very good.